nearing the end of it. We're nearing the end of the Creed. We've been reviewing it partly because this is the 1700th anniversary of the Creed. The Council of Nicaea met in 325 AD, and it met largely because there was heresy being taught in the church. A man named Arius was teaching that Jesus was the first and greatest of God's creations. So he was not God himself, he was just created. And of course, the church had to deal with that and say, no, let's clarify what exactly it is that we believe about Jesus. So this became a general statement of what Christians believe, the essentials of our faith. You can see that the emphasis is on Jesus because that part of it is longer than any other part of the Creed. And then it finally kind of took its final form in 381 with a couple of exceptions after, you know, some of these things, these phrases were hammered out through the years as people wrestled with exactly what was being said by the Creed. But what we have today is a great statement of the basics of our faith. And so we're working our way through it to make sure that we understand what it is. The first week we looked at the idea that it begins by saying we believe. And that's not just saying that we know something to be true. It's that we are trusting in this. It's belief that results in action. The second week we talked about God the Father Almighty. And then for the 3 weeks after that, we looked at Jesus. And so the first of those weeks was focused on the divinity of Jesus. Then the next week was on the humanity of Jesus. And the third week then was on the rule and reign of Jesus. And then last week we looked at the Holy Spirit. So there's a little bit at the end here, a few kind of bullet phrases that we get. And today we're just going to take one of them and then we'll finish it off next week with the rest of them. But the phrase that we're going to look at today is the one that's talking about the church. And so what we find is that the church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And these are often considered to be the four marks of the church. Okay, and so we're going to talk about each of those. And there's a big limitation here on what we're talking about today. We're not talking about the church as a whole. We're not talking about everything we could talk about when we talk about the church, because there's all kinds of things we could get into. The metaphors for the church that kind of picture what the church is, and we could talk about how the church is supposed to function and all those different things. We're not going to do that. We're really just going to focus on these four words and what is it that they're telling us about the church. And we even really need to kind of just make sure we understand what we mean by the word church, because we use that word in different ways. You might be driving along and you say, oh, look at that church. And you're talking about the building. Well, the building isn't what is in view in the Creed. When the Creed talks about the church, it's talking about people. It's talking about the group of people. It's the people of God who regularly assemble to worship him. That's what we mean by the church. And we're going to talk a little bit more about how we define that later on. But let's just jump in with the first of these marks, the idea that the church is one. Notice that the Creed, this isn't the first time the Creed has used the word one. We've already said we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And the oneness of the church follows from the oneness of God, the one Lord that we have, Jesus Christ. It's his church. And so the oneness of the church follows from that. For each of these four marks, I'm going to give you one main text. I'll read some others. You'll just have to listen to the others, but I'm just going to put one main one on screen for us. And here it's Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And of course, in those words, you can hear the emphasis on the oneness of the church, the oneness of our faith, the oneness of our God. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the church in Corinth. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 13. This is now getting into the practical oneness, what we might call the unity of the church. And here's what Paul says to them. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there you hear that Paul is redirecting them to Christ. Don't follow people, follow Christ. And he says right in the middle there, he says, is Christ divided? You see, the oneness of the church flows from the oneness of Christ. As Christ is undivided, his church is to be one, it's to be undivided. So the church is one body, but with many members. Romans 12, 4 and 5, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So just like your physical body has lots of different parts, you've got fingers, and you've got arms, and elbows, and knees, and all of that makes up one body. Same thing is true in the church. We have one body, but it's made up of many members, and all contribute something different to the body. And then Jesus uses the picture of the vine and the branches. He says, I'm the vine, and you are the branches. So there's all of these branches, but they're all connected to the one vine. So there's certainly diversity, but there's a unity in who we are connected to. The church is also one, kind of over and against the human distinctions that we tend to have between us. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So it doesn't matter what people group you're part of or what gender you are or anything like that, you all have access to the one body of Christ. We're all one in that sense. And the last thing I want to point out about the idea that the church is one is that the church's sacraments also point to the oneness of the church. I just read Galatians 3:28. Let me read the verse before it, Galatians 3:27. Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, you notice here, one baptism. Right? So the baptism as a sacrament of the church points to the oneness of the church, because there's one baptism, and it's a baptism into Christ. It's not a baptism into a particular local church, it's a baptism into Christ. And then the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this should point to the oneness of the church too, because it's a unity, a oneness that is found in Christ. So the church is one. So the second thing then that the creed says is that the church is holy. And holy means unique or set apart. The church is holy because it's set apart from the rest of the world to be in the special presence of God. It's holy because it's the dwelling place of the Holy One, God. So the church is the people of God, and God is holy. So we're to be holy. Leviticus 11, God said to Israel, he said, I'm the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. So if we are God's people, and he's holy, then we should be holy. The people who make up the church are also called a holy priesthood and a holy nation. So 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So we are holy, we're unique, we're set apart. And Jesus' purpose is to make us practically holy too. So just like we are one in Christ and we're supposed to live in unity, we are holy, but we're supposed to become practically holy too. So Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Sanctify means to make her holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ wants a holy bride. So the church is to be holy. Now, we'll come back to this in a few minutes, but it's important to realize something. And Calvin says this way. He says, the church's holiness is not yet complete. The church is holy, then, in the sense that it is daily advancing and is not yet perfect. So we are holy, but we are also becoming holy. And like I said, we're going to come back to that a little bit later. So the church is one, the church is holy, the church is also Catholic. Now, this one gets a little bit confusing because when we hear the word Catholic, we tend to think of the Roman Catholic Church. Because when we're talking about Roman Catholicism, we just shorten it and talk about Catholic. But that's not really the right sense of the word. What we need to understand is what this word means. And it's a good word. It's not a word we should throw away. We should hang on to this word. The word means general or universal. The church is Catholic because it's not found in just one location or people group. Rather, it's spread among all nations. It's making disciples in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we find when Jesus says to the disciples, when he gives them the mission of the church, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So the church is Catholic in that it is not just one place, it's all over the world and it's all nations. It's one. And so it's Catholic. Cyril of Jerusalem, one of the church fathers, said this. He said, it's called Catholic then because it extends over all the world, from one end of the earth to the other. And because it brings into subjection to godliness the whole race of mankind, governors and governed, learned and unlearned. So he even points out there, you know, sometimes we just make the distinction, it's all nations. He even is pointing out, even like different levels of society, whether you're at the top, you're a ruler of society, or you're at the bottom, you're one of the ruled, or if you're a very learned person, or you're an unlearned person, it doesn't matter. The church includes all. It's Catholic in that sense. It's also Catholic in that it holds one gospel, which is offered to all men. It's the same gospel for everyone. John 6, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So whoever comes to him, it's Catholic, it's universal. Irenaeus said, the church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit. The Catholic Church possesses one and the same faith throughout the world. So it's one gospel, it's the same gospel throughout the entire church, and so the church is Catholic in that sense. And our call then is, as we saw what Jesus said to the disciples, to make disciples of all nations. So the church is one, it's holy, it's Catholic, and the church is apostolic. And what this means is that Jesus founded his church through the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Okay, the household of God, that's the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So Jesus founded the church through the apostles. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and what they taught. So it's apostolic in that it preaches and practices the doctrine and the teaching of the apostles. Let me just give you a few other just quick phrases from the New Testament. This 2 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. So Paul is the founders of the church, and he's passing this truth on to Timothy, and Timothy's supposed to listen to it and then pass it on to others. Jude 3, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that was once for all delivered. That's the apostolic faith, and we're supposed to fight for it. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 11, Paul says, so we preached, and so you believed. What they preached is what the church believed. That's the apostolic faith. And the church is also apostolic in the sense that we carry on the same mission that the apostles had. Apostle literally means sent one. And we already heard what Jesus said, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That was their mission, and that mission gets passed on to us as well. It's the apostolic mission. And so we share that apostolic faith and that apostolic mission. And so the church is apostolic. So the church is one, it's holy. It's Catholic and it's apostolic. When we think about those things, though, we have to ask that question, but is it really? Like, if you took a snapshot of the church today, whether it's our local church or just any other church, if you just took a snapshot, or maybe you could take a snapshot of the entire church worldwide, and you asked yourself the question, is the church one? Is it holy? Is it Catholic? Is it apostolic? You would have mixed answers. Yes and no, right? So is it one? Well, the oneness of the church is imperfect. We seek the unity of the church. Jesus prayed in John 17 that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us. So Jesus wants his followers to be one, but we recognize that there are divisions among us. Are we holy? Well, as I read earlier from Calvin, the church's holiness is not yet complete. It's holy then in the sense that it is daily advancing. It's not yet perfect. So we are holy, but we're not yet holy. How about Catholic? Are we Catholic? Joel comments on this, and he says, the Catholicity of the church is, and here's that same word again, incomplete. The church has not finished its mission to all nations. There are many people not yet represented among the worshipers of God. So are we Catholic? Yes and no, not yet. How about apostolic? Well, even in the early days of the churches had to be corrupted in doctrine and practice. And there's still need for that today. There's still need for reformation today. So being apostolic is both the standard and it's the goal that we're still working towards. So when you think about that, the idea that here's what we are, or what the scripture says we are, but the reality is that we're not there yet, we have to resolve that somehow. We have to think about it. And The way that the church has been described by a lot of theologians through the years is to describe it this way. The church is made up of the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church and the invisible church. And what that means is the visible church is what you would see in the snapshot. So look around you. This is the visible church. Right, this is what you see Sunday by Sunday. That's the visible church. But the invisible church is all of those who are the elect of God, past, present, and future. Now we recognize, so like if you took the snapshot of the church today, there are people who've gone before us, who are no longer here, who are part of that invisible church. And there are people who are yet to come. We also have the reality that we know is the case in every church, that there are false believers. There are some who seem to belong, but ultimately don't. And so how do you reckon with all of that? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith describes it this way. So this is a traditional Reformed understanding. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. Okay, so notice that that's all of the elect, so those who are truly, ultimately the people of God, who have been, past, are, present, or shall be, future, gathered into one under Christ. So that's the description of the invisible church. The confession goes on then to say that the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of children. All of those profession of faith in Jesus who say, I am a follower of Jesus. They proclaim allegiance to him. They believe the gospel, or they say they believe the gospel. All of them and their children make up church. That's the traditional Reformed understanding. Now, at the same time, many of us grew up in a more Baptist background, Baptistic, and so the London Baptist Confession says something very similar, but with some differences. It says it this way: it says, all persons throughout the world, professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. So there's two things to note here. First of all, when you switch to the confession, it drops the phrase and their children. Because in a Baptist understanding, children who have not made a profession of faith are not part of the church. Okay? And secondly, it emphasizes that local churches ought to be constituted of the truly regenerate. In other words, people who aren't truly saved shouldn't be part of the church. But it can't assert that that's actually the case because none of us have anybody's heart. We do the best we can to tell, but we can't say for sure. Now, one of the Baptist distinctives is what's called regenerate church membership. So it's basically just saying what we just said, that church membership should be made up of those who are truly believers. The traditional Reformed view is different. It does not equate church membership with regeneration. It sees a different thing. Large open, two different things. And this is not original to me, but maybe an illustration that helps is this. If you picture on two opposite street corners, the Baptist nightclub and the Presbyterian or Reformed nightclub, what would the difference be? Well, at the Baptist nightclub, the bouncers would be outside the door checking IDs before they let anyone in. Have you made a profession of faith? Have you been baptized? Okay, you can come in. In the Reformed, it would be come on in. And then the bouncers are inside watching to see how people behave, and if you are living inconsistently with it, then you're confronted, and if you don't change, then eventually you're escorted out. So that's a little bit of the difference as to how that's viewed. And the result is then, like I said, that Baptists don't consider children to be part of the church, while the traditional Reformed view does. Okay? Now, that's the tradition, visible, invisible. There's a couple of major problems with that breakdown. And I want to explain this because I think it'll help us to understand the church better. When you view the church as divided into like the visible and invisible, those are your categories, what you end up with is two different churches. See, both the Baptist and the traditional Reformed view have the same major problem when you view it this way. Because if there exists at any point in time, like if we just said, okay, snapshot today, and here's the visible church, what we see on earth, and there's also the invisible church, which is all believers of all time, which one is the real church? The church is the bride of Christ. Well, which one is the bride of Christ? And of course, you would have to say, well, it's got to be the invisible church is the real one. But that has some problems with it. And I want to illustrate it maybe, just bear with me, like ridiculously silly illustration for a few minutes, okay? Let's talk about several different individuals who represent the kinds of people that are in the church. And here's the first one, Lifelong Larry, okay? He's a lifelong member of the church. He was born in the church, stayed in the church his whole life. He's genuinely regenerate. He's saved. Stays in the church, and he dies. When he dies, he goes to be with the Lord because he's truly regenerate. So we would say he was part of the visible church, and he's part of the invisible church, okay? But then we have Conversion Caleb. All right, and Conversion Caleb is born into an unbelieving family. So he doesn't go to church as a child. When he's 20 years old, he hears the gospel, he becomes a Christian, he's genuinely regenerated, he's saved, he becomes part of the church, and he stays there until he dies. When he dies, he goes to be with the Lord because he's truly regenerate. And so with him, it depends on, well, when did we take the snapshot? If it's before his conversion, then he was not part of the visible church, but he was part of the invisible church. If it's after his conversion, he's part of the visible church and the invisible church. Okay? Just keep following with me. Then we have Hypocrite Harry. Okay? Now, Hypocrite Harry was born in the church. Been part of the church his whole life. He stayed in the church. He's always claimed to be a Christian. But he's not genuinely saved. He's not regenerate. Okay? On the outside, looks like it. But God looks on the heart, and God knows, no, he's not genuinely regenerated. He stays in the church. He dies. He does not go to be with the Lord because he's not genuinely a believer. So, excuse me, at any point in time, when you take the snapshot, he's part of the visible church, never part of the invisible church. Okay? And then finally, we have Apostasy Andy. He's born in the church, or maybe he joins the church at any point, don't know, doesn't really matter. He stays for a while, claims to be a Christian, gives all the appearances of being a Christian, but eventually he walks away from the faith. And so even those of us here on earth can look at him and say, well, he genuinely wasn't ever a believer because he didn't stay. He walked away. Now, when did you take the snapshot? Well, if it's during the time where he was part of the church, the visible church, but not part of the invisible church. And after he walks away, he's no longer part of the visible church, and he's also not part of the invisible church. So I say that to say, at any moment in time, when you take the snapshot, who is part of the church? If our snapshot is before Caleb's conversion, is he at that moment part of the church? If our snapshot is before Andy's apostasy, before he walks away from the faith, is he part of the church? What about Harry? Is he part of the church? Our problem is that we have two different churches. One visible and earthly, one invisible and heavenly, which one's the real one? And if we go with the traditional answer that the invisible church is the real church, well, Christ can only have one bride. So that's the real church. What does that say about the visible church? It de-emphasizes the visible church. It almost undercuts the visible church, the earthly church, and makes it as if there's not any meaning in it. And this kind of view actually leans into Gnosticism, the idea that the spiritual is what's important, but the physical is not important. We value the invisible church, we don't value the visible church in the same ways. We end up with a very low view of the churches that we can see here on earth because they must not actually be the real church. Some people who are part of the real church are part of this one, but I can't just actually say that this is the real church. So I want to give you, and this is again not original to me, I want to give you an alternative explanation, a different way to think about the church that I think is helpful. Okay? So instead of visible and invisible, we should think in terms of historical and eschatological. I know, fancy words, just hang with me. Historical is just the church in history. So you take the snapshot, and what you see is the church. It's made up of the elect as well as some non-elect. There are branches growing on this tree which will someday be removed. Apostasy Andy is part of the church before he leaves. But in this, he genuinely is part of the church. He's a covenant member of the church. The eschatological church, eschatological just means last days or last things, so end time. The eschatological church is the church at the last day. It is not invisible. It's visible on the last day. It doesn't arrive until the last day. But on the last day, that church is made up of all of the elect and no one else. All the false branches have been removed. All the genuine believers are part of it. That's the eschatological church. Now, let me just pause that illustration for a second and think about this. If I asked you, which one is the real me? The me that you were talking to here last year or the one that's here today? You would say, well, that question doesn't make any sense. It's you, right? I mean, yes, you've changed, but it was really you then, and it's really you now, right? I mean, it's the real me. Well, the same thing's true of the church. It is currently the historical church, and it's really the church. It's not yet perfect. It's got false believers in it. But it's the church. And eventually, in time, all the false believers will be removed. All the genuine believers will be there. That's the eschatological church. But it's the same church. It's really the church. So there's only one church. It's the one holy, Catholic, apostolic church, but it's imperfect right now. There are branches that are currently part of the tree which will, in the end, be removed. So what that means is being part of the church does not mean that you are truly regenerated or saved. It does mean that you've been joined in a very real sense to the new covenant people of God. Because that's what the church is. It's the new covenant people of God. And there's something objectively significant about being a covenant member of the church. The new covenant, like the old covenant, is made with a representative. The old covenant representative was Adam. The new covenant representative is Jesus. And so those who claim allegiance to Jesus and join his people, the church, are the members of the new covenant, many of whom are truly regenerate, but not all. And like the old covenant, the new covenant carries with it blessings and curses for obedience and for disobedience. So when a church member violates the covenant through apostasy, walking away from the faith, there are curses that apply. And I think this helps us to make sense of all the many warning passages that there are in Scripture, like Hebrews chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So what does it mean that someone has been enlightened? What does it mean that someone has tasted the heavenly gift? What does it mean that someone has shared in the Holy Spirit or has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and then has fallen away? It means something. It can't mean that they lose their salvation. Scripture's clear about that. So they were never truly regenerated, but what did they have that was different from other unbelievers? They were members of the new covenant, the church. That's what it means, that they were enlightened and they tasted the heavenly gift and they shared in the Holy Spirit and tasted the goodness of the Word of God. But as covenant members, they're under the curses when they fall away. So they're part of the historical church, but they won't be there on the final day when the eschatological church arrives. So Jesus says in John chapter 15, he said, verses 5, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, whoever remains in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So, okay, so far, so good. But now listen to what he says. If anyone does not abide or remain in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. See, here's the thing. These branches that are thrown away and burned to the vine, but they're removed and judged. And this is not an empty hypothetical threat. It means something. And so I think we need to think this way about the church. It also means, it tells us something about how we should think about children in the church. If being part of the church means being part of the covenant people, but not necessarily being regenerated, then there really is no reason not to include children in that. So I think we should think of children as genuinely part of the church. That's consistent throughout Scripture. Genesis 17, verse 7, when God establishes his covenant with Abraham, he says, I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And so Abraham was to give his descendants the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Even though not all of them would ultimately be regenerated, saved by faith, they were still legitimate members of the covenant. And that was real, even though they weren't ultimately saved. So Peter, when he preaches here at Pentecost, he says, for the promise is for you and for your children. It seems to be the same. So I think we should see our children as really and truly part of the covenant people of God, the church. Now that doesn't mean they're automatically regenerated or saved, but truly part of the covenant. So if the church is one, then we should have our eyes on the one whom the church is formed around. We should seek to live in unity in our local church. Seek to live in unity, the unity that's found in Christ, with other believers outside our local church, if the church is really one. If the church is holy, then we should seek to be holy, to be sanctified, righteous. There should be a distinction from the world when we look at the church. And if the church is Catholic, then we need to have a Catholic mindset. In other words, the church in South America is just as much the church as we are. The church in Africa is just as much the church as we are. In fact, by the time our grandchildren are leading church here, there's a chance that the African church is leading the worldwide church. much like the European church did for many years and like the American church has in recent years, that'll probably shift to the African continent if things continue the way they are. Because there's so many like genuine, sold out, completely following Christ believers in Africa. And if the church is apostolic, then we should constantly work to uphold the apostolic faith. Doctrine matters, and it should matter to us. So, take the warnings seriously. Don't assume that just because you're part of the church, you're truly saved. At the same time, learn to value the church, this church, the historical church, the church as we see it week by week. It really means something. And raise your children as part of the church. The church is God's design for how to reach the world. So we follow in the footsteps of the apostles to do that. It's one, it's holy, it's Catholic, and it's apostolic. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the truth of what you've told us about the church in Scripture and to believe it. There are certainly parts of it that are confusing and hard for us to understand, and we want to continue to refine our understanding, but I pray that you'd give us unity as we do that. I pray that we would live as one and holy and Catholic and apostolic as the church. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.